that was the last record of him teaching in a synagogue. Probably because he wasn't welcome thereafter. You know, he began trying to call his people through the synagogue teaching on Sabbath, but there became an increasing rift between him and the religious leaders of the day. That rift is growing. But as Jesus travels from Galilee to Jerusalem, one of the things he's doing is he's unveiling the nature of the kingdom of God. He's talking about how the kingdom of God is available to everybody. We're going to see a bit about this today, but it's available even to the most unlikely people, was one of his messages. The audience of his day had been waiting for generations for a grand arrival of a magnificent kingdom, ushered in by a Messiah who would be descended from David, who was, you know, thought of as their greatest king. And so, as Jesus went around, this miracle worker, you know, questions kind of rent the air wherever he was. Was this the one? After all, he was a man who drove out demons. He was a man who quelled storms. He made food materialize from thin air. You know, seemingly, this is an unstoppable person. Was he the one? Questions floated around the Israel rumor mill or whatever they had. They didn't have social media, but if they did, that would be on social media. Is he the one? Hashtag Messiah, you know. that's what would have happened. But there you go. But Jesus was a bit of a mystery. Here he was, he could do all these things, but he seemed to be more concerned with healing the sick and curing the sicknesses of the hearts. He didn't preach about defeating his enemies. He preached about dying for them. Hardly the language of a conquering king. And so, you know, the question that we're going to find in the start of the passage before us today, or one of the questions is, what was the nature of the kingdom that he was announcing? Luke 13 and verse 18. Okay, point one, two parables of the kingdom. Luke 13, 18. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough. Point number one, two parables of the kingdom. Two parables of the kingdom. Jesus often taught in stories, and there are, you know, other passages in the Bible that explain why he did that. One reason certainly is a story is very memorable. You know, a picture is very memorable, isn't it? And, you know, he uses two illustrations here about what the kingdom of God was going to be like, or what it is like. And the first one he uses is a mustard seed. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? You know, in India, where my family hails from, we use a lot of mustard in cooking. Mustard that's used there doesn't grow into trees, but it still begins with the tiniest of seeds. But there are a couple of varieties of mustard that actually do grow into trees. Not very tall trees, but tall enough. And they do have what Jesus describes, those spreading branches on which even the birds of the air can perch. And that little mustard seed, you know, it is all but invisible to the naked eye. And that's probably what Jesus is trying to get at. That there was another, Jesus talked elsewhere about the nearly invisible nature of the advancing kingdom of God. He said in Luke 17, which you'll come to in a few weeks, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is. Because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Or some of the older translations say, the kingdom of God is within you. That's probably what it has in mind here. It's tiny, it's nearly invisible. Where did it come from? Where is it going? But then, hey, presto, suddenly, you see the effect of that seed. You know, within that tiny, nearly invisible seed is the programming that knows how to become a tree so large that the birds of the air can perch on it. between the seed and the tree, there's no strategy for growth that is observed. There's no scheme that is observed. Maybe there's some watering, but maybe not, you know. I mean, deliberate watering. But maybe not, because maybe the tree is even growing in the wild. So what is this like? Okay, little bit of a diversion, then I'll make a point. What do the following companies have in common? Costco, Rolls Royce, Krispy Kreme, Zara, and Lululemon. Lululemon, they make yoga gear. What do they have in common? They do have money. They all have zero advertising budgets. I'm serious. They all have zero advertising budgets. But they still grow because I guess the product is something that people want, or people who are, you know, Rolls Royce, I guess if you can afford one, you tell somebody else that it's good and they don't need to advertise, you know. Don't know how that works with Krispy Kreme, but it works, alright? But they all have zero advertising budget. A modern day illustration might be the kingdom of heaven is like a fabulously growing enterprise with a zero advertising budget. It just grows, you know. The kingdom grows because God's word is like a seed with its own internal program. There's certain things it needs. It needs some soil. It needs the soil of belief. The seed of the Word of God can grow when it's planted in the soil of belief. It may need some watering. You know, Paul talked about one person sows, another person waters, and maybe it needs the watering of explanation. It needs the soil of belief. It needs the watering of explanation. And it's found in any group of people where God's will is done. You know, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, one of the things he said was, pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done. And, you know, really, if you read through the book of Proverbs, a lot of times what you find is the same thing is stated twice in different ways. I think when Jesus said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, he was asking for us to pray for the same thing twice. Because the kingdom is wherever God's will is done. You know, wherever you are, wherever God's will is done, there is the kingdom of God. Then he talks about yeast. I didn't come from a bread making family. Maybe you did, but my mom, when we were small, she would make yogurts every day or two. It was always there on our table. You know, because the Indian food is so spicy. You have to have some yogurt at the end to cool down, right? That was the theory. And it works. But my mom used to make the yogurt, and this is how she would do it. She would take a little bit of yesterday's yogurt, and then she'd put it into a pot of milk that had been heated, and I think then cooled a little bit. And then you introduce a bit of yogurt in. And 24 hours later, it's all yogurt. The little bit works its way, a little bit of culture works its way all through the batch of milk. And the yeast, Jesus says, works its way even through 30 kilograms of dough or flour. How amazing is that? The seed and the yeast are common pictures of the Word of God in Jesus' teaching. But they're also pictures of the Word of God at work through people. Okay, what do I mean by that? For example, in the parable of the sower, which is a well-known parable. If you've been attending all the leaf lessons, I think we already did that in an earlier chapter. And, in that parable, the farmer sows the seed. And that represents a person actually spreading the word of God. Okay? In this parable of the yeast influences the rest of the dough. Jesus used yeast to mean influence, both bad and good. There's another place where he said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And what he was saying was, be wary of the influence of their teachings. The yeast is introduced into the dough, and the yeast influences all of it. If a Christian full of the Word of God, is introduced into some group, just leave them there for a while, you know, and the influence of God in their lives will spread through the whole group. Doesn't matter where it is, you know. You could introduce a Christian into, you could introduce a teen into Dabbin School, for example. Right? And it spreads through the whole batch, and pretty soon, you know, someone's, Mike D'Souza is invited in, or Jack's invited in to do an assembly, or I hear about all kinds of things that happen over there. But you introduce a little bit of yeast and it spreads, or into the NHS, or London Underground, or somewhere else. If you leave them there for a while, then their faith will spread. The surprising thing is not that this faith spreads. It would be more surprising if the faith didn't spread. Alright, in that case then, well, there's something that may need to be attended to. Why does Jesus give them this teaching about the kingdom? What are we supposed to learn and take to heart? Well, here's what I think. If the kingdom grows by the power within the seed and the power within the yeast, then we need to know that. We need to know that because we need to know whose power it is that we're trusting. We need to know what it is that we're relying on. What is it that you rely on? Whose power do you trust? The Bible teaches that we're Jesus' partners in making disciples. Some of the passages of scripture that mean a lot to me in that regard are, for example, when Paul, a couple of times in his letters to the Corinthians, refers to us as Christians as God's co-workers. We're co-workers with Christ, you know, he says. We need to know what to put our faith in. We need to be able to trust that the Word will do its work. And when we trust, it's very relieving. It's very relieving because, you know, otherwise it's very stressful. If I'm supposed to be totally responsible for the outcome of my evangelism, that's very stressful. You know, then if something doesn't happen, I walk around feeling discouraged. But if the power is in the Word, if it's in the seed, if it's in the yeast, well, then that's not so stressful. Because I'm not responsible for the outcome. I'm just responsible for being obedient. I'm just responsible for doing what God inside me is prompting me to do. You know, what God inside me wants to do. You know, supposing we think about, as I was hinting a few minutes earlier, if we think about the yeast as the Word living in disciples of Jesus, then the Word works, the yeast works in whichever batch of dough the disciple is placed. The disciple, you and I, all we have to think about is, how do we let our light shine in this situation? And how do we do that? Well, it's simple enough. You know, you go to work tomorrow, and there's a conversation about what everybody did over the weekend. Well, then share what you did over the weekend, including this part of the weekend. All right? If there's a conversation about marriage, then tell them how you get help for your marriage and for your family. What we find here is that God calls us to obey the Word that is in our hearts. Sometimes that just means being joyful, doing our work with joy. Sometimes that means being a servant, being the, you know, the one who's willing to help out wherever we are, in school, in uni, at work, in our neighborhood. It also has to do with attitude and priorities and loves and hates in our hearts. It has to do with what you put your hope in or don't put your hope in. No, don't put your hope in promotions. Don't put your hope in praise. Don't put your hope in pay increases. As though somehow the world and its priorities are the most important things. Don't buy into that deceit. If you buy into that deceit, you'll find yourself in a hopeless battle. A battle between your desires and your conscience. You know, when we find ourselves in those battles too often, what happens is, it's the desires that win out. As a Christian, sometimes we find ourselves, maybe you find yourself this week in a situation where there's a restlessness, there's a lack of peace in our hearts. Could it be because there's a battle going on between the spirit and our desires? Could it be because What we actually need to do is surrender to the Spirit. Just obey the word that's inside. Two parables of the kingdom. Secondly, as we carry on, Jesus talks about, or we come across, and Jesus talks about, two types of followers. In verse 22, Luke 13, 22. How are we doing so far? No slides or anything, but it's okay, right? Because faith comes from hearing the word of God. Just thought I'd remind you. Luke 13, 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' He will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you talk in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Point two, two types of followers. The second section in this passage, it begins with an inquirer coming to Jesus with a question. The question is, are only a few people going to be saved? The question, in some ways, goes to the heart of our faith. As Christians, sometimes we're accused of being what? Narrow-minded and exclusive. Are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus made it clear elsewhere in John 14. I come from a background, when I was growing up, I had no or very little, only distant Christian influence in my life. The first battle in my own search for God was to wrestle with, and after many years come to the conclusion that Jesus really is the only way to God. That was very difficult for me. And Jesus did make that clear, but as a result, we get accused of being narrow-minded. So the question is asked, and the question goes to the heart of our faith in many ways. But even though it goes to the heart of our faith, Jesus does not answer the man directly. And if you know anything about the Gospels, you know this isn't the only time that he doesn't answer a man directly, or a woman directly. As so often, Jesus looks deeper into the heart of the person asking the question. There are so many times that he did that. He did that with Nicodemus. He did that with a Samaritan woman. He did that with a number of people who said they would follow him wherever he went. He did that with a rich young ruler. And he did that with many others. And Jesus does something that he often does, which is he turns a general question into a personal question. He sees that the intent, he sees the intent of this person's heart. So Jesus looks behind, looks underneath, he looks through the question, and he sees the intent of this person's heart. At least that's what I think, okay? Why do I think that? Well, it's a little bit like if you've just done your mock GCSEs or mock A-levels, let's say, and you go to the teacher, and you might ask something like, "Sir, are only a few people going to pass?" And if that teacher is seasoned and not in their first year of teaching, they might smile knowingly at what you're really wanting to know. And they might just say, cut through the question and say, "You did all right, mate." And if you didn't do all right, they might say, "We'll talk about it later." Right? So really what this man is asking is, am I going to be saved? Are only a few people going to be saved? Translation, am I going to be saved? Seeing that the man wanted to know what he must do to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus answered by calling him to enter through the narrow door. In John 10, Jesus spoke about himself as the door by which his sheep came into the pen and went out to pasture. He is the narrow door. He is the narrow door. In this passage, as elsewhere, Jesus then talks about surprises. He says, a day is coming. Right now, you know, everybody's true identity is hidden. We live in a world where it's easy to wear a mask. And, you know, even in a church like this one, it's easy to hide. You know, up to a point. But there's a day that's coming, Jesus often said, when everybody's true identity will be revealed. Especially those who are really his disciples. And as so often in his teaching, the results are not what is expected. So Jesus says some people will be surprised. They'll think, well, you know, here he uses a parable. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 7 where he just speaks directly. He doesn't say the master of the house. He says, I will say. And so, you know, you take it that he's talking about that, you know, that final day, that day of judgment, the Bible calls it elsewhere. He says, some will be surprised. They'll think they knew Jesus because their words are, well, you know, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. We know you. And we know your teachings, in other words. But in Jesus' parable, the owner of the house will say, I don't know you or where you come from. Depart from me, you evildoers, or you workers of evil. The narrow door, only through Jesus do we find the kingdom of God. And so, you know, he says here, make every effort, but it's important to ask ourselves a question, what is that effort? What is that effort which is so troublesome? In Matthew 7, and please read that on your own, just for time's sake. But in Matthew 7, in a parallel passage, Jesus says that Jesus said that the objectors, they complain. Didn't we do many miracles? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we prophesy in your name? So, when Jesus says here, make every effort, some of those who object that they didn't get in will say, but we did. There were lots of things that we did. Okay, there were lots of things that we did. And so, when he says, make every effort, what is the effort? What is it that's the effort? The word that he uses, make every effort in English, is just one word in Greek. And it's a word from which we get the word agonize. It's the root of our word agonize. Agonize to enter through the narrow door. If I think of my own life, the agony, the agonizing, was in accepting that Jesus is the only way. The agonizing and the implications. The agonizing was in accepting that many people I knew and cherished were lost. The agonizing was in seeing that the clear teaching of the Bible excluded some practices that I had thought were Christian. There was the agonizing, the making every effort. But once the agonizing was over, for me, and for Ben and Louise, and many others, once the agonizing is, the door actually doesn't seem so narrow. You know, I found then a very wide-armed God, a very welcoming God, a very gracious God, a very merciful God, a God who responds to our seeking readily and warmly and swiftly. You know, and then I started to put my mind to it, and I thought about all the different episodes in my life, and I realized he'd been there all along. It was he who sent people to me to make me question the harmful beliefs that I lived by. It was he who was behind the pangs of conscience that made me realize how hurtful to myself and others my sins were. It was he who authored all of the coincidences that led me finally to the narrow door. You know, Jesus says here, I never knew you. Okay, so that. So there's another clue. So with the agonizing is just till you realize, no, all other paths are not as reasonable, not as true, not as right as this one that is through Jesus. And then there's that broad door,
But Jesus also says here, I don't know you. Or in Matthew 7, I never knew you. And therein as well, there's a clue to what he's talking about when he's separating those who do enter from those who don't. I never knew you. One of the things that is just mind-blowing about what we read in the Bible is that God actually wants to know me. I can understand that he wants to know you. I have a tough time believing he'd want to know me. Right? But he does. And how do we... What is that? Who does God? Who does God know? Who is it? If we can find a formula for how to be the kind of person that God would like to be with, I would sure want to know that. Wouldn't you?
Yeah.
But we do. You know, one passage that I love is in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 57. And in verse 15, and I'll just read it, write it down, look at it later. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." In other words, anybody who's humble enough to admit that they need God, God is very happy to show up and set up residence with that person. He will be your roommate, happily. Okay? And so conversely, what is it that keeps God away? What is it that leads to the "I never knew you"? Well, it's the opposite of that contrite attitude. It's pride in its various forms. When there's problems of pride in its various forms, God cannot know you as a friend. Which is pretty obvious. Because pride has a way even of pushing other people away from your life. Away from you. Let alone God. One form of pride is a lack of responsiveness to God. You know, a truly humble person not only hears God's word, but remembers it and lives by it. In the Old Testament, the word that's used for hear is the same word that's used for obey. It was understood, it was self-evident that to properly hear meant also to put into practice. If you didn't, you didn't hear. That's why there's some of the Old Testament sort of appeals, you know, is come on, you're ever hearing but never listening. You know, that sort of thing. Even today, we might, in frustration, say to someone, you're not listening. You're not really listening. Okay? And so, one form of pride towards God is a lack of responsiveness. A truly humble person not only hears God's word, but remembers it and lives by it. He takes God at his word. Maybe this is the kind of humility that Jesus is hinting that he'll find lacking. In some who expect to enter the kingdom. They say we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. Maybe the unspoken response is, yeah, so you saw me and you heard my teaching, but then what you did was evil. He says, you're evil doers. You heard, you know, but you did evil. Now, evil is, it's just... whatever, you know, social media bullies or I don't know, pedophiles or, serial pedophiles or something, something that you see on the 9 o'clock news or on the YouTube news or, somewhere. And today that's what we think of, some terrible person that everybody gets indignant about. But an evildoer in the Bible could be an upstanding citizen. But beneath his outstanding mask, he worships himself. Okay? Those close to him might know it. His partner might know it. His daughter might know it. Maybe his dog might know it, But his church doesn't know it necessarily. If he goes to church. But God knows it. Okay? And so evil, and that's why there are these surprises. Does Jesus know you today? Does God know you? How do you look at yourself? Do you look at yourself as a person who belongs to God? You know, you value the friendship and the companionship of the God who wants to be there. We, you know, appreciate Alex's all too familiar story about the disappointment in human relationships, even in ones that we cherish and would have hoped they would know us and love us. That's all too common. But God's not like that. He's the Father. Even in the passage that Alex read, there's the contrast. We're evil. There's another use of the word evil. We're evil, but we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more the Father wants to. He desires. I said before, it's kind of a surprise that God wants to be my friend. But if I think more and more about God, it's not that surprising. The surprise would be if He didn't want to be my friend. Because God is good. That's just who He is. Do you look at yourself as a person who belongs to God? Do you value that relationship? Are there some things you will never do? You won't go there, even in your mind, because you have no desire to hurt God. Is that your motivation? You know, are there other things you will always do? You will always do because you know whose name you are, whose family you belong to. You know, I remember when our kids were, you know, those of you who are parents, you can relate to this. It's like the kids want to know boundaries all the time, right? Can I watch this? Can I not watch that? You know, etc. Can I do this? Can I not do that? And then when you set a boundary, often the complaint is, well, but so-and-so's family is allowed, you know, these kids. And then if it's other kids who are in church, oh my goodness, oh, they're allowed to. And so finally, you know, I just look at them and I say, well, yeah, but they're not Nanjindans. You are. Okay, and that's kind of the end of the matter when they're small. As time goes by, they understand it. But there's a rightness to that. There are some things we should never entertain, and there are some things we should always do just because we bear His name. Okay. And then finally, and very quickly, verse 31, two ways of living is my final point. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to Him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go and tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is He who comes in the name. As Jesus is now heading on from where he was in an area controlled by one of the Herods, one of the family of Herod. And the Pharisees come and they warn Jesus about Herod's intention. And you know, we don't know exactly why. Was it cynical? Did they just want him to leave the area? Or was it well-intentioned? Maybe they really did want to give him a heads up. And wanted to do him a favor because they might not have liked him, but they liked Herod even less. Who knows? Jesus' answer revealed a heart that trusted in God's plan. Basically, what he said was, I'll die when it's time for me to die. I'm not on Herod's timetable. You know, I'm on my Father's timetable. And in his case, the time for him to die was after he entered Jerusalem and was crucified for the sins of all humanity. He wasn't going to make his plans based on Herod's threats or even the Pharisees' advice, whether sincere or otherwise. And, two ways of living, again, you can be a religious person who swears by God's name, but basically lives by all the ambitions of this world and the fears of this world, and then wants God to bless or validate or show up in your life every Sunday or every so often. You can live like that. But Jesus showed a different way. He lived by God's priorities. And he lived by God's timetable. And so should we as his followers. So, amen. Thanks so much for your attention. Two parables of the kingdom. Two types of followers. Two ways of living. God bless you.
appreciate Roland just taking the time to not only to come over all the way from West London, but also just to deliver the Word of God in such a concise and also just clear fashion. And just really grateful for our venues of friendship as well, Roland. Thank you so much. I want to ask at this time Amy and Linda Adeo to come up. Linda is returning back to Madrid to study the Masters, and so this is a farewell for her. And then also, if I can ask Jack and Ben and Louise and Dara and Claire to make their way up the front as well, just so they can also be introduced to us.
Yes, I would just want to say a few words about Linda. So I'm very grateful for you, Linda. You served in the Young Professionals Ministry, and you gave